Wow. So much had gone on in the life of Jesus, and he finds himself on a cross. And over the next few weeks leading up to Easter, I would like to discuss with you the seven things that Jesus said when he got on the cross. If you're following along with your devices, there's not a lot of notes in your online version here for the next few weeks, because this will be more devotional. This is more reflective. I want you to think. This is less academic. I want us just to meditate on these seven things. One of the things that I notice, and Scott, are you able to pull this up, or did you lose me? You getting it there? All right. One of the things that I've noticed about this whole issue of the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross is that this whole thing, this whole death of Jesus, had been premeditated by God himself. Man had done his worst, but the death of Jesus had been premeditated. If you really want to know the truth, the death of Jesus was premeditated murder. And the reason that we have to go this way is because the scripture goes this way. This day was way too big to leave anything to chance. There's no way possible that God could put the salvation of mankind completely into the hands of men. This is not about the Roman government. This is not about the Jews. This is not about Herod. This is not about Pontius Pilate. We can't leave something so important as our salvation to the luck of men or to the decisions of men. And so God, before the foundation of the world, premeditated the death of Jesus. Acts chapter 4, verse 29 or verse 27 says this: "For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together," watch this, "to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." Herod and Pontius Pilate were just pawns in God's hand. That's all they were. They were just pawns to complete this predetermined plan, that God's plan and purpose, his hand and purpose, God, before the foundation of the world, planned this. So nothing is happening by chance. Because it's too big to leave any detail out. If one little thing gets off, we're lost forever. If one little thing goes undone, we go to hell forever. If one little word is not spoken that the scripture said would be spoken, will terminate or eliminate the effects of the cross. This was God's will to kill Jesus. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9. "Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth," talking about Jesus, "yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief." I want you to think about this, because we always talk about just how much God loves humanity and how much God cares for us, and we pass over John 3:16, and we know that God loved us and he gave his son to die, that whoever believes in him would not perish. But I want you to think about the details of this, to see how much God really loves us to plan such an event. "It pleased the Lord to crush him." We saw a brief video clip of some of the things that Mel Gibson thinks could have happened, and we have great detail that tells us that when Jesus was whipped, he was whipped beyond recognition. You wouldn't even know that it was him. He was just another criminal, but all of that was pre-planned. Then when Jesus was on the cross, in meticulous fashion, fulfilling scripture that needed to be fulfilled, he said seven things on purpose. I know when we see video clips like this and see movies like this that we see a weak Jesus, and I know that we know that when he was carrying his cross, he couldn't bear up underneath all of this, but I see this just a little bit differently from clues in the scripture, not just my own imagination, where it says in different points where Jesus cried with a loud voice, he still had strength, where he could lift his head up, where he could do all of those things, and one of the last things where he commended his spirit up. I want you to know this, that at all times, not only did God predetermine the death of Jesus, but at all times, every second, every word, every thought, every motion, Jesus was in complete control and obedience to the Father on the cross. Every word, every thought, every action, whether he was loud or whether he was soft, whether he thirsted, whether his legs would be broken or not, it didn't matter. Every little detail was being meticulously fulfilled according to the predetermined plan of God. And Jesus, like a hero, knew what that plan was, and he went through it every detail, every moment, every second. Not a weak Jesus. The Son of God, in complete control of our eternal destiny. And when it was just the right time, when the right second in human history ticked, when the Roman sundial hit the exact spot it needed to hit, the exact moment that was planned before the foundation of the world, then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I can't get past the first word, then. Do you know what then means? It was the exact perfect time to say this. This is not Jesus out of control. Oh my gosh, this is really bad and this is out of control. Then he gave a word of forgiveness. These lips that had spoken the world into existence in time past. These lips that said, light, you go over there, and darkness, you go over there. Earth, you go over there, and water, you go over there. You, tree, make trees like you, and you, bushes, make bushes like you, and moon, you stay there, and sun, you stay there, and stars, you go out into the heavens, and I know you all by name. Then these lips spoke. These lips that walked through Jerusalem and Israel and said, "Daughter, arise." These lips that said to the man who was blind, go report yourself, wash yourself in the pool, and go report yourself to the high priest. These lips that had said over and over and over, "Your sins be forgiven," because the Son of Man has power to forgive sins on the planet. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them." He can't move his hands anymore. He can't take loaves and fishes and make them multiply. He can't touch a fevered brow. He can't do anything anymore. His hands are useless. his feet that would walk from Galilee to Jerusalem and to Nazareth and to Jericho, and all of those places that would walk in and out of synagogues were now nailed down. He can't do that anymore. He's on a cross. So what could he possibly do then at this moment? May I ask you, what would you do? He prayed. I find this to be a great encouragement to me, especially as I get older, because my hands shake now. They're not as strong as they used to be, and they tremble at moments, even to the point of my wife saying, "Honey, your hands are shaking." I'm not as strong as I used to be, and my feet are not as sure as they used to be. And maybe that's you. Maybe your hands used to do all sorts of things for the kingdom of God. Maybe your feet have walked in and out of countless little kids' classrooms as you taught them. But now you feel less useful. You feel like the Lord here. What can I do? You can pray. You can pray. Are your hands weak? Can you not move your feet like you used to? Are you in a wheelchair? Are you on a crutch? Are you on a cane? Are your steps slow? Please pray for us. I want you to notice too that he was praying for those who were treating him poorly. He told his disciples to do that. You need to pray for your enemies. You need to pray for those that despitefully use you, and that's exactly what Jesus is doing at this moment. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. If you've given any thought to this, as I began the message, I said to you that Herod and Pontius Pilate and every soldier was doing nothing but the predetermined will of God. And so did they have a choice, or was this their doom? Jesus prayed for them, and he says they don't know what they're doing. You say, but wait a minute, don't they know what they're doing? They're crucifying someone. Yes, they know what they're doing. They don't know who they're doing it to. They're doing it to the Son of Man, the Son of God. Notice that even in this moment, and I'm going to get myself a tissue here. Notice even in this moment that Jesus is particularly interested in praying for his enemies. Praying for those who cursed him. Praying for those who despitefully used him. Praying for those who were his enemies. What a great example he sets for us. May I ask you, have you ever had anybody despitefully use you or say anything evil about you? Have you ever had anybody accuse you of doing something that you'd never even thought about doing? Have you ever had someone blame you for the trouble in their life when you weren't even aware of it? Or how we do it today? Have you ever had anybody say something on Facebook about you? Do you know how you handle those moments? I sure do. I hit reply. I hit comment. No. You do what our Savior did. Lord God, I pray your blessing on them. They don't know what they're doing. Will you forgive them? Will you make their life as wonderful as they want their life to be? Will you do that? Why would we do that? Because He did it. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You see, here's Here's the truth about all of this. Ignorance might be bliss, but ignorance is not innocence when it comes to the things of God. Here's what I mean by that. Jesus said, they don't know what they're doing, but they still need forgiven. They still need forgiven. Ignorance is not bliss. Well, I don't know if it's a sin or not. I don't know if it's bad to do this or not. I'm really just, you know, you can't, whatever. Ignorance is not innocence. You still need forgiven. Jesus asked the Father to forgive them. You see, even though they didn't know, they still needed forgiveness. They were without excuse. The Old Testament had told them all about Him. I included in your YouVersion notes Isaiah 53. Read that sometime. There's no way that you can miss this guy. They had the Old Testament. You have the Bible. I have the Bible. Just because we don't know doesn't mean that we're not guilty. We're guilty before God. Then Jesus said, forgive them. You ever think about this? How powerful must a prayer of the Son of God be? I mean, Jesus is so powerful that every word that He ever spoke ended up being read in my Bible. R-E-D. Was this prayer ever answered? I mean, if Jesus is hanging on the cross and He says, Father, forgive them, was this prayer ever answered? Yes. Did you know in John chapter 17 that Jesus prayed for you? I do not pray for these people that have seen me or that have believed on me. I pray for those that will yet believe on me. Do you know that Jesus directly prayed for us? But what I find so absolutely awesome is that when Jesus says, Father, forgive them who are doing this according to your predetermined will, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. Somebody heard that prayer. Somebody is going to be saved in just a moment from where Jesus is because of that prayer. Somebody's life is going to end up better today because Jesus prayed that prayer then. You know who it is? It's one of the thieves on the cross. Matthew chapter 27, verse 32, as they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry the cross. And when they came to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but he tasted it. He would not drink it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him. And over his head, they put the charge against him, the sign which read, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. You need to remember that clue. This is huge. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those that passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. All the while he's praying, Father, forgive them. So also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him if he desires him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Verse 44, listen to this. This is key. This is big. And the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him the same way. Now, we always know that when Jesus was crucified, one of the thieves was saved and one was lost. What we seem to skip over is that all the way up until Jesus prays, both of these guys are letting Jesus have it. Both of these guys are reviling him and cursing him and saying things about him. Both of these guys are horrible, horrible men. You're a joke. If you're Jesus, come down off the cross. You're not who you say you are, both of them. Then Jesus prays, and then something happens to one of them. What happens is recorded in Luke 23. One of the criminals who hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other, Luke says, rebuked him, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for our we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." What happened from Matthew's account of both of them were letting him have it, to Luke's account of one of them says, "Hey, you need to shut up over there because this is the Son of God." What happened in those few minutes? Neither one of these guys were familiar with Jesus, most likely. These guys were thieves. These guys were criminals. Maybe they met him the night before in Caiaphas's dungeon underneath his house there on the, I think, the west side of Jerusalem. Maybe he spent the night with them just getting to know them. But by the time we get to the cross, both of them are letting Jesus have it until Jesus prays. And one of them says, "Wait a minute. I'm going to get really sovereign grace on you here. These two guys are exactly a picture of humanity. How can two guys see and hear the same thing and one guy keep cursing and the other guy say, "Wait a minute"? What happened here? This is a clear picture that works in no way save a man. By the time this thief gets to the cross, he is nailed down. And he's even letting Jesus have it. I mean, right up until the moment of death, he's letting Jesus have it. Jesus prayed, and then it's like, this man on the cross never sought Jesus, never cared for Jesus, and until just a moment ago was cursing Jesus. And he's nailed to the cross, and something happens. There were two things that happened. And I find this to be so fascinating. Do you remember, because the Holy Spirit wanted to make sure that we knew this, that there was a sign hung above Jesus? You remember that? Pilate and Herod thought it would be funny to put the sign up there that says, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." But that was the Word of God. That was said in the Word of God. And the thief was changed by reading the Word of God and by the work of the Holy Spirit, nothing else. He's nailed to the cross. This other guy is reading the same sign and hearing the same prayer, and he keeps right on cursing all the way into hell. So how do you get a man to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Do you remember this little episode that Jesus had with Peter? Peter, Jesus said while he was alive, "Who do men say that I am?" "Oh, you know, well, some say you're Elias, and no, some say you're this prophet, and some say this." And Jesus says to Peter, "Well, Peter, who do you think I am?" And Jesus says, "Oh, you are the Son of God. You are the Christ, the living Son of God." And Jesus says to Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. Do you see the sovereign work of grace on this thief's life? He reads the Word of God. The Holy Spirit comes to this man and saves him because God is good and because Jesus asked, will you please forgive them, for they know not what you do. And he was one of them that was letting Jesus have it. And the Holy Spirit said, I'll save him because you asked me to. Now, have you been praying for someone for a long time that's never been saved? Don't stop. You are being pastored by the son of a man who had a friend that worked with him as an engineer. When I stood up to preach my daddy's funeral, I stood up, and when I preached my dad's funeral, right over here where the Smiths are sitting was a man named Adrian Combs. Adrian Combs had decided to take it upon himself to pray for my dad's salvation. He would talk to him in the plant, Bruce, you need to be saved. I know I need to be saved. My dad was a good old pizza-eating, softball-playing, beer-drinking Hoosier boy. He's a good guy. And Adrian would sit at the draftsman table next to him and say, Bruce, you need to be saved. I'm praying for you. I know, I know, I know. For 9 years, Adrian prayed for my dad to be saved. 9 years. One Sunday morning, my dad and my mom walked into the Baptist church in Connersville, Indiana. And the Holy Spirit and the Father decided to save my dad that day. Do you know why? Because my dad had a friend that cared for him. My dad had a friend who would say, Father, will you forgive Bruce? He doesn't know what he's doing. This is in the 60s. Big Baptist church in a small town in Indiana. This is a town of about 10,000, and this church ran over 1,000. A tenth of all of the town was there that day. They had a big choir loft back here. And this is one of those days when choir was the thing. I mean, you'd have 100 voice choirs, and people loved that. And it was, the house was so full that morning that the choir had to stay in the choir loft. Anybody been to church like that? My dad was sitting on the second row. The pastor said, let's bow our heads and close our eyes. And a message that my dad had heard before, the Holy Spirit took, and the Father listened to Adrian Combs, and he says, I'm going to save Bruce today because you asked me to. Because he needs to be saved. My dad steps out to come and be saved. Adrian in the choir sees it. They had a rail in front of the choir. And Adrian didn't have time to do the proper Baptist shuffle. Over the railing he comes. Runs. Because my daddy, the old thief, the old robber, one who reviled Christ, was saved. Because my dad was saved, we grew up in a Christian home. I know what I would have been like growing up in Connersville, Indiana. I have tons of cousins still there. I was saved as a six-year-old boy because my dad surrendered to the ministry. The old thief became a preacher. I was raised in a Christian home, had the privilege of a Christian education, had the privilege of having three children of my own, two of which are here today, and they're saved. I have three, soon four, have you heard? Grandkids coming. And I pray that they'll be saved. Do you know why? Because God answers prayer. When you ask Him to forgive someone else and save them. This man, on this day, reads the sign, sees the Word of God, hears the prayer of Jesus, can do, nor will he do anything after his salvation to keep himself saved. And he's saved, and Jesus says, listen, today you'll be with me in paradise. It doesn't end there. I mean, you have to admit, when Jesus prays, man, it's a doozy. I mean, when Jesus prays, it's going to happen. It doesn't end there. Peter is preaching in Jerusalem after Jesus has already gone to heaven. And he says here, he preaches in Acts chapter 2, let all of the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus who you crucified. Peter gets up and says, you did it. Jesus is in heaven. He's gone. But his prayer lingers on. You killed him. You murdered him. And some of you who are listening to my message this morning, Peter is saying, it was you. You did it. You're the ones that Jesus prayed for to be forgiven. You did that. Now when they heard this, verse 37, they were cut to the heart. Oh no. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourself from this crooked generation. So those that received his word were baptized, and there were added to the church that day 3,000 people. You know why? Because Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. 3,000 people were saved in answer to Jesus' prayer. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. No one's looking around. You've heard the Word of God today. Now what will you do? What will you do? Here's the unfortunate thing. For every two of you that need to be saved, one of you will just keep right on cursing God with your lifestyle. One of you will just keep right on rolling, thinking this thing's a big joke. You don't even know what you're doing. Oh, I know what I'm doing, but you don't know who you're doing it to. And your ignorance is not innocence. And you'll just pass by and you'll keep reviling Christianity and you'll keep reviling Christ and you'll keep reviling the church and you'll keep reviling Christians. But the other one of you will understand Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and I need to be saved. You, my friend, are an answer to the prayer of Christ. And so as the 3,000 people in Jerusalem did years ago, you and I must ask ourselves this question, brothers, what should I do? What should I do? I'll give you the same answer, the time-honored, true answer that Peter gave them. Repent. Give your life to Christ. Be baptized, not for the remission of sins, but because of the remission of sins. Join this fellowship and serve Christ the rest of the days of your life. It's nothing new. It worked back then. It works now. The same gospel message then that saved 3,000 people can save one or two or three or a million today. There's no difference. It's the same. And so may I ask you, are you saved? Do you realize that you are the reason that God Himself premeditated the murder of Jesus? Do you realize that it was because of you that God, His hand and His plan, made the sacrifice of Christ? I don't want anybody here today to leave not a believer. You're here. This is your chance. In a moment, you'll be in eternity, just as the thief who kept railing Christ. This is your chance to believe and receive Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask you to stand with me, if you will, with your heads bowed and eyes closed. No one's looking around. I want you to do as many of the saints of this world have done over the millennia, as my dad did some 50 years ago, as he's now in heaven. I want you to step out from where you're at, and by stepping out and coming down to this altar to pray, a pastor will pray with you. If you're a lady, one of our ladies will pray for you. With you, will you accept Christ? You're a thief and a robber, but Jesus prayed for you. And Jesus wants you to be in paradise with Him forever. Will you come if that's your case? Do you need to be saved today? You've heard the Word of God. Is the Spirit of God at work in your life? Do you want to be saved? Come on. Come on. Believers, how passionate are you about praying for those in your family who are lost? Just as Adrian Combs changed the course of the Kraft family with his prayer and God's willingness to save us, a family may be counting on you. Maybe your family is counting on you to pray for them. Do you have a brother or a sister? Yeah, I've prayed forever. Don't give up. Yeah, my parents. Yeah, my kids. Yeah, this aunt, this uncle. Don't give up. When's the last time you prayed for them? Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. They're lost. Do you need to pray that prayer this morning? Let's use this time to do that. Oh, what majesty and grace you displayed on the cross, my Savior. what perfection every word, every inflection, every intonation, every volume, every movement, every thought, every concern. You were in absolute, complete control as you fulfilled the plan of your Father. You prayed that day, and one of the guys next to you got saved and got to go to heaven with you that day. You prayed, and then some days later, 3,000 people were saved. You prayed for us, and here we are. It's so awesome to see you in your darkest moments, thinking of somebody besides yourself. What a great example you are to us. Thank you for loving us while we were your enemies. Thank you for giving your life while vile words were pouring out of our mouths. We treasure you. We value you. We love you. Thank you for teaching us these 2,000 years later lessons from the words that you spoke from your mouth while on the cross. As we go from here, Lord, go with us. Help us to follow your example of blessing those with which blessing those who curse us, praying for those who despitefully use us and say all manner of evil against us falsely. Forgive us where we're guilty. Thank you for where we're not. Lord, for the enemies of the cross in our nation, I pray for them today. I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you'll convict them and save them. For those who would get on a TV show or a radio program or just in a workplace, curse the name of Christ, I pray for them. Save them. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know who they're doing it to. They don't even care. Nor did we before you saved us. Now we're going to go from this place to life groups and to fellowships. Go with us. We thank you for everything you've done for us. I look forward to the next few weeks with my brothers and sisters as we continue to discuss the 7 things you said on the cross. And all God's people say, Amen.